Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 39. Genesis 39. This is God's word. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help now as we hear from you in your word. Lord, as the man with the drawn sword stood before Joshua, the commander of the Lord's armies, we pray that our Savior Jesus would take up the sword of the Spirit now. We pray, Father, that you would be at work in our hearts and our minds. Lord, that you would help us to see the things that we need to see so that we can live lives that are pleasing in your sight. And pray, Father, that you would please help me. Pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me boldness and freedom in my speech, Lord. We pray that you would help me to rightly divide the word of truth. And we ask, Father, that all of this would work up to the building up of this body and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God has made the world, and he providentially oversees it in such a way that the Christian has to faithfully and patiently endure. You have to faithfully and patiently endure. And through that process of faithful, patient endurance, God matures us. He fashions us. He makes us more into the image of his Son. And he prepares us then also to serve him and to accomplish his purposes. Just in general, this is the way God made the world. He made it so that you have to mature. Your newborn can't walk yet. Okay, that'll happen in about a year. It takes time. Your 10-year-old isn't ready to be married yet. That takes time. You might think my 30-year-old's not ready to be married yet, but we won't get into that. No athlete ever walked onto the greatest field or into the greatest arena, whatever that is, without years and years of practice, sweat, toil. You can't do that without all the work that goes into it. No great leader from history ever suddenly emerged out of thin air. There's work that's done prior. There's testing. The same goes for ministry. A common practice now with many Christian colleges and seminaries is to have an accelerated degree, where instead of going and getting your bachelor's for 4 years and then getting your master's of divinity, which is kind of the normal degree that you get in order to be a minister, that's usually a 3-year master's degree. Instead of doing that, you go and you get basically both degrees in 5 years, kind of crunch it all down. So you can graduate at 22 or 23 and end up in the pastorate. Now, that might work for some guys. I think some guys are mature maybe to handle that. I know I wasn't. We had 7 years of seminary because I was working full-time and we were having kids. When I got here, Alice Conover told me I was a babe in arms. Honestly, there are days when I still don't think I'm ready. So maturity is necessary for all sorts of things in life. But you don't get it without experience and without struggle and hardship, but there also has to be patience and faithfulness and endurance. Because if you quit, or if you utterly crash out in sin, you will cut the maturing process short. And that's what our text is actually about. There's a lot in Genesis 39 that's really good that we're going to take a look at, but this main idea, this idea of patient, faithful, endurance, and maturing, I think is often overlooked in this text. So let's get into it. We're going to look at the whole story, and then we'll circle back around to the principles. In chapter 39, we're getting back to Joseph. So in chapter 37, we saw his dreams and his brothers selling him to the Ishmaelites. In chapter 38, we have this 20-plus year detour that is entirely focused on Joseph's brother Judah. But now in chapter 39, the spotlight is back on Joseph, and this chapter is full of drama. It's really tragic, but there's also a lot of hope here that you could see consistently throughout the passage. You can break it up into three chunks. The first is verses 1 through 6, where we see Joseph's success, and it's surprising success. Right away, his situation is really, really bad. His brothers sell him to the Ishmaelites. They take him down to Egypt, where Joseph is bought by Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, verse 1. All those titles are very important to the story. So Joseph is outside the promised land. He's betrayed by his brothers. His father thinks he's dead, and he's now a slave. This is bad. That's rough. It's really bleak, but one reality changes the whole tenor of the scene. Look at the beginning of verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. That makes everything better. Scottish reformer John Knox said, a man with God is always in the majority. One man with God is always in the majority. The whole world can be dead set against Joseph, and it seems like that is absolutely the case, but the Lord is with him. And we've seen this before. Remember when Jacob was heading outside of the promised land to go see his uncle Lot, and to find a wife. The whole theme, the whole thing that governs that entire scene with all of its twists and turns is the dream Jacob had of the ladder and the angels ascending up and down on it. And then Genesis 28:15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. That was the Lord's promise with him. So the whole time he's gone out of the promised land, God was with Jacob, and it's the same thing here with his son Joseph. When I go to sporting events for my kids, there's usually a number of other kids there, and even a number of other kids that I'll root for because they're on my kids' team. And it's just especially fun this past baseball season as we have multiple kids from church that are on our kids' baseball team. So watching them do well, get good hits, make good fielding plays. That's a lot of fun. But I am there for my kid in a way that I'm not there for anybody else's kid. Okay? The Lord is with Joseph here in a special way because of the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what's going on. He is going to bless Joseph so that Joseph can accomplish his purposes. So verses 2 through 4, you see in verse 2, Joseph's success. In verse 3, Joseph's success is such that Potiphar can see it and he knows exactly what's happening. It's undeniable. Potiphar has eyes in his head. God is clearly blessing Joseph. In verse 4, he makes Joseph overseer of his house and all that he had. And remember, Potiphar is a super powerful person. He is the captain of the guard of Pharaoh, and the Egyptian Pharaoh at this time is the most powerful person in the world. One account from an Egyptian household in the ancient, near this time, had that there was basically 80 servants in this one household. So it's likely that, you know, we think of a household and we might think, okay, maybe there's a homestead, they got a few cows, some chickens, and things like that. No. This is likely a huge estate. There's a whole enterprise here, and Joseph is in charge of all of it now. The only thing that Potiphar does care about, verse 6, is the food he ate, which a lot of commentators think that this phrase, but the food he ate, is actually a euphemism for Potiphar's wife. Okay, and that'll come in more to play later on in the story. So Joseph's down, but he has this stunning meteoric rise. But that rise then brings on more trouble. So the next chunk of the story, verses 6 through 18, details the conflict with Potiphar's wife. She is the sort of woman who will run after whoever has looks and power. And that's exactly what happens. So the end of verse 6, Joseph is handsome in form and appearance. This is the same thing said about his mother Rachel back in Genesis 29:17. And so Potiphar's wife in verse 7 casts her eyes on Joseph and says, "Lie with me." Joseph, though, is righteous. He was righteous back in chapter 37. He's righteous here in chapter 39 still. So he refuses. But in verses 8 through 9, you get his reasons. He's not going to betray his master, and he's not going to sin against God. She keeps up the pursuit, though, in verse 10. Finally, though, there's this perfect storm. And this is kind of like when Joseph goes to find his brothers, and he just happens to run into a guy out in the field who tells him where they are so that he can find them and so that they can sell him into slavery. Okay? It's just like providentially, it seems stacked against Joseph. In verse 11, Joseph goes into the house to do his work, but just so happens, none of the other servants are around. So Potiphar's wife pounces in verse 12. She grabs him by his garment, propositions him again. Joseph is righteous, though. He's faithful. He runs out, even leaving behind his garment because she won't let go. You read that, and you just got to love Joseph. He is one of the only good guys in Scripture where there's seemingly no sin detailed of him. He was a sinner, just like you or I, but he is righteous throughout the entire story. So, all of Joseph's success, though, all of his power, everything on the surface that's going so well, in spite of his bad circumstances, all of it begins to evaporate now. Presumably, Potiphar's wife is enraged by his rejection, so she immediately begins to ruin him. She calls all the other servants in, verse 14. And interestingly, she not only slanders Joseph, she also slanders her husband at the same time. So look at verse 14. She says, "See, he," her husband, "has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." So she tells the servants this story, but then when Potiphar returns, she tells him the same story, and again she blames Potiphar, verses 7 through 18. And so what's happened is really, really tragic, but you begin to feel a little bit better since he's so successful and he's already risen to such a height, but then it all just comes crashing down again, and it comes crashing down because he's faithful. Maybe you've been in a situation where you think, okay, this is really, really hard. I'm going to do the right thing. and then you do the right thing, and it all falls apart, and you're like, Lord, what's going on? I thought it was supposed to work out if I did the right thing, and here things got worse. This is Joseph's experience. The third section of our text is verses 19 through 23. And this is where you see the fall. So Potiphar hears the accusation, verse 19, and it says that his anger was kindled. When we read that, we generally think his anger is kindled against Joseph. But I don't think that's necessarily what's happening. Remember back to Genesis 21, Sarah, Abraham's wife, she wanted Hagar and Ishmael kicked out of the household. Hagar was Abraham's concubine, and she bore Ishmael. It was because Ishmael laughed, presumably in mockery of either Sarah or Isaac. And when Sarah told Abraham to kick them out, Abraham, it says there, is very angry. Here, the accusation by Potiphar's wife is again laughter. So again, mockery. And Potiphar is angry. I think he's actually angry, though, at his wife. Because I think, one, he knows what kind of a woman she is. He suspects her. The other reason is that Potiphar could have had Joseph put to death. That would have totally been within his purview. That would have been, I think, the more obvious, likely scenario to go on here. But he doesn't put him to death. He doesn't even put him in just like a normal prison, but he puts him into a prison where the king's prisoners were confined. Commentators generally think that this was probably a bit cushier as far as prisons at that time went. I don't know how cushy they could get, but this was probably the nicer prison. So I think it's possible that Potiphar kind of just has his hands tied because of his wife, how loud her accusation was, his own shame, and so he deals gently with Joseph. All that said, he's still in prison. This isn't good. First slavery, now prison, but the Lord is still with him. So what happened in Potiphar's house happens here also. The keeper puts Joseph in charge. Everything is under his control. The Lord was with him and caused whatever he did to succeed, verses 22 through 23. So that's the story. It's a really great story. What can we learn from this? Our first point is know that Christ is with you. Know that Christ is with you. Just as it was with Jacob, so it is here with Joseph. And while the situation is different for you and I, the principle is still the same. If you're in Christ, if you're part of the new covenant, then God is with you. The Lord Jesus Christ is with you to bless you and accomplish all of his purposes in and through you. There are some interesting aspects to this, though. One, and that we see in the scene here in chapter 39, one is how this chapter contrasts with chapter 38. So in Genesis 38, you have this crazy interlude with Judah, and it just demonstrates what a scoundrel he was. And at the same time, he's doing pretty well. Sure, two of his sons die for their wickedness, but he's wealthy. He has his son Shelah still. Judah isn't betrayed by his brothers. He's not sold into slavery. But he is absolutely wicked. Here, though, you have Joseph, who is righteous, and he's sold into slavery, and then he's righteous again, and then he gets thrown into prison. Okay? Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with the righteous than great revenues with injustice. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Better to be Joseph every day, thrown into slavery, thrown into prison, than to be Judah with all of his wickedness. Also, if you're in Christ, then he's with you. You have his spirit indwelling you, his promises never to leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. And yet that does not mean that really terrible, tragic things won't happen to you, just like they did with Joseph. Okay? The Lord was with him, though, the whole time. The temptation is to get thrown into the pit or to be carted off into slavery or to be thrown into prison and think, God has deserted me. Where has he gone? I'm all alone. Joseph's story proves, actually, no, it's just the opposite. He is with you every bit as much in the pit, in slavery, in prison, as he was in your success. So whatever valley you happen to be trudging through right now, God's with you just the same there as he was before that happened. He has not forsaken you. Samuel Rutherford used a great illustration of the optical illusion that can happen when you're on a ship and you're leaving the land. Okay, you get out there in the sea, and it can look like the land is what's moving. Really, it's you that's moving. The Lord, okay, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. If there is any distance between you and the Lord, it's you and your sin. It's not God. Also, because it's true your Savior Jesus is with you, you can endure. You can not only endure, but you can rejoice. You can even give thanks while you're in that pit, slavery, imprisonment, whatever it is. Scottish Puritan Andrew Gray said, "Without Christ, the most stately palace is a hell. With Christ, the most stinking dungeon is a palace." Without Christ, the most stately palace is a hell. With Christ, the most stinking dungeon is a palace. Faith in Christ can sweeten whatever trial you're in. And it can even make you fruitful in that trial. Here's Joseph in a terrible predicament, and God uses him wonderfully. You consider John Bunyan. He was a Baptist in the 1600s, thrown into jail for preaching without a license. Okay? You think, why didn't the guy just get a license? Okay, but he was going to obey the Lord. So he preached without a license and gets thrown into prison, and the Lord wonderfully blesses him to be fruitful in that time, and he writes Pilgrim's Progress, which for 250 years was the second most sold book after the Bible. Okay. The other thing to consider here is that fundamentally, Christ being with you is ultimately not for you, but for his glory. And you might wonder, how's that helpful? It's helpful because if you're like me and you're tempted to despair and fall into a swamp of bad feelings about yourself, and you wonder, why would God love me? Why would he take care of me? I'm so wretched. Okay? It's good to remember that God has more at stake in this whole thing than just you. Even if he were to leave off of you and forsake you, which he'll never do because he promised he wouldn't, his glory's on the line. Okay? So you can just, you know, kind of take yourself, as important as you think you are, out of the picture. God's still going to keep all of his promises to you. His own glory is here. So you should be encouraged. And you see this even in our text. Okay, so look at, turn back to Genesis 12 real quick. This is helpful to see. God is, he's with Joseph, but he's with Joseph for more than just Joseph. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the covenant that God made to Abraham. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now turn back to Genesis 39. Genesis 39, that right there is the sound of blessing. Genesis 39, verse 5. "From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field." What's going on? God is already answering the promises. He's already fulfilling the promises that he made to Abraham. He's doing it with Joseph in this awful situation where he's in slavery. So God has more at stake than just you. He has all of his promises. You should be encouraged. If you're in Christ by faith, he's with you. Sometimes his purposes aren't what you would choose. I don't think slavery and imprisonment were on Joseph's list of things that he would really like to have happen. But the Lord was with him, and the fact that the Lord has his own purposes he's working towards is one more proof that he wouldn't leave or forsake Joseph. It's one more proof he won't leave or forsake you. So, know that Christ is with you. Second, fight for your life. Fight for your life. John Owen famously said, "Do you mortify?" Okay, do you put your sin to death is the idea. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it'll be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Joseph is one of the great examples in Scripture of fighting temptation and coming out successful. The temptation comes in verse 7 from Potiphar's wife. And notice how Joseph reasons, because this is really helpful. It's this frame of mind, this way of thinking, that helps him get through this properly, honoring the Lord. First, he's aware of the kindness and trust of his master. So he says in verse 8 that his master has no concern over anything in his house. He's put everything in Joseph's charge. Verse 9, he says Potiphar isn't greater in the household than Joseph is. He hasn't kept back anything from Joseph except for Potiphar's wife. She's the only no. He has yeses all over the place. She's the only no, the only thing he can't have. So there are layers here. And you need to think this way when you fight temptation. You know, why have only one bullet in your gun to try and kill sin with? When you can have six or you can have 12, okay? The magazine limit for New York State doesn't apply here. If you know, you know. Sin is fundamentally a betrayal. It's often a betrayal against those who love you, who've been generous and kind and trusted you. But it's also a betrayal of God and all of his grace towards you. So when temptation arises, and you should think, you should think about every earthly victim if you went through with this sin and how undeserving they are. You should think about your kids. You should think about your husband. Think about your wife. You should think about your mother and your father, your church. Think about all the shame that you would bring on them with this sin, and it ought to cause the thought of scandalous sins like adultery to be utterly revolting to you. I have a friend who's a pastor, and he articulated one time, I've heard other pastors say the same thing, he said that he prays that to the Lord and asks him if he were ever to get anywhere near doing something like what Potiphar's wife wants to do here, he prays that the Lord would just kill him first. Which I think is a good prayer. When we came here and visited back in 2017, Pastor Klug asked if I ever cheated on Sarah, if you all could take me out back and shoot me. So, that's helpful too. Right? And you should think about all the betrayal, how undeserving folks are of that sort of thing. And you should think about how absurd it would be to engage in this sin in light of all the good things you have. This is how Joseph reasons. He asks, how could he do such a thing when his master has given him so much? It would be absurd. This is exactly what the Lord says to David through the prophet Nathan when he confronts him about his adultery and murder. Right? The Lord says to David, I anointed you king. I delivered you out of Saul's hand. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives and gave you Israel and Judah. And the Lord even says to him, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. 2 Samuel 7, 12, 7 through 8. Potiphar had only kept back his wife. Similarly, if you're in Christ, God has only kept back from you what is right for him to keep back from you. He's only kept back from you what would not be to your benefit. And he has given you everything that's good and right for you according to his infinite wisdom at any given moment. And so you ought to be content. All of those things are helpful to consider. The silver bullet, though, is the end of verse 9. Look there. Joseph gives all these reasons about Potiphar and his trust and so on, and then he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Okay. Again, it's fundamentally betrayal. It'd be a betrayal against Potiphar, but ultimately a betrayal against God. If you want to be successful in the fight against sin, you have to have two things absolutely settled in your thinking. You need to understand that the chief problem of your sin is that it's an offense against God, and then you actually have to care. Okay? You have to know that it's an offense against God, and you have to care that it's an offense against God. You have to fear the Lord. Parents, talked about this before, but this is really important with kids. I had someone say to me one time, "You talk about sin an awful lot with your kids. Why do you do that?" And I think they were concerned because they thought it was kind of morbid for us to talk about sin with our kids. And we don't make it morbid. You know, we're not angry or upset when we're disciplining, things like that. I explained, though, I'm not teaching my kids ultimately to obey me because they should fear men. They have to obey Sarah and I because God tells them to. So if they're disrespectful, or they lie, or they're slow to obey, whatever the sin is, the reason that we give for why they should not do that is because it's a sin against God. I'm not God. I'm not the big deal. Them offending me, irritating me, is not what's most important. The fact that they are sinning against God is the big deal. I'm trying to train them to fear Him, not men. Kids, students, this is important for you to hear as well. Joseph is most concerned about obeying the Lord. Ask yourself, what is the most disappointing thing if your parents catch you doing something you shouldn't? Is it that they'll ground you, take away your phone, you won't get to hang out with your friends this weekend doing that fun thing you were planning on doing? Or is the worst thing for you the fact that you sinned against your God? That ought to be what's first and foremost in your thinking. More than the consequences, it ought to be that you have sinned against the Lord. Do you have the same heart that Joseph has? Because this is the heart that is faithful to the Lord even in extreme temptation. It's the same way for us adults as well. I've talked to adults who have committed terrible sins, and they get through with it, and the thing that they are by far most concerned about is the fallout. Fallout with the family, fallout with friends, reputation, whatever it is. That's a recipe to just end up back in sin again. And it's very often a sign that you do not yet know the Lord. Because those who have been convinced of their sin by the Holy Spirit, who recognize that I am guilty before God, that is the thing that they're going to be most concerned about with their sin. Those are the ones who come to Christ for forgiveness. Not just, hey, I have a problem here with the fallout, I need God's help. No, but actually, I need to be reconciled to God. Two other notes here quickly before we move on to the last point. You really have to fight with all your might. Notice verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Temptation is a constant barrage. There is no ceasefire. The world, the flesh, and the devil are not going to sign a peace treaty, or if they do, it's a lie. Okay? In this life, there's no peace between you and sin. And so what Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you, is absolutely true. Joseph wouldn't even be with Potiphar's wife. That is a great example. Jude says to hate even the garment stained by the flesh, Jude 23. You need to hate even the opportunity to sin. And when temptation sprang out at Joseph, verse 12, what does Joseph do? He runs for it. The end of verse 12, but he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. There comes a time when the proper way to fight your sin is just to run from it. This is especially the case if you know that you have very little self-control in an area. Some of you, when you were saved, the Lord saved you out of drunkenness. And so you know it's not a sin to drink alcohol, but you also know that that's nowhere where you need to be. You know, I don't need to have anything to do with this stuff. The temptation's too great. And so you just don't drink at all. You don't touch the stuff. And that is wise for you to do that. There are some of you who haven't done this yet, and you need to. Okay? Joseph gets surprised here by Potiphar's wife in verse 12. But some of you keep hanging out in the house alone with Potiphar's wife. And by Potiphar's wife, I mean your cell phone or your computer when you're tempted to look at things you shouldn't. Friends who tempt you to worldliness. Social media that tempts you to compare and be envious of people. You keep hanging out with Potiphar's wife, and you keep being surprised when she pounces and grabs you, and you give in. You should not be surprised. After like the third or fourth time, it shouldn't be a surprise anymore. So run out of the house. If it means that you leave something behind that you dearly love so that you're obedient to God here where previously you haven't been, then that's what you need to do. Get a dumb phone. Spend more time with God's people. Get off social media. Talk to an elder or myself or a Christian who's further along in the faith than you. Run. Better to run, like Joseph here. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. That's not an empty threat. Jesus wouldn't say that if it wasn't true. Okay? If you are not marked by real repentance from sin, not that you're perfect, but if you are consistently, high-handedly doing things against God that you know that are wicked, you should have no confidence that you will be saved. You should have every confidence that your whole body one day will be raised just to be thrown into hell. And you need to repent. So this needs to be our attitude. Fight for your life. Third, know the path to glory and dominion. Know the path to glory and dominion. Hopefully, we're starting to see some of the patterns in the book of Genesis and in the Bible as a whole as we've been going through. One of the things that ought to stand out to us is that Joseph here in Potiphar's house is very much like Adam. He's been given charge of the whole household. Adam was given charge of the garden. Adam could eat of every tree in the garden. Only the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil was held back. Nothing is held back from Joseph. Potiphar didn't concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Verse 6. Right? This is where that euphemism is helpful here. Nothing is held back from Joseph except for Potiphar's wife. Verse 9. There's one fruit that Joseph can't enjoy in this whole house. And remember what we said the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. It was to give wisdom to rule, to discern, to judge so that one could rule. I think eventually the Lord would have allowed Adam and Eve to eat of that fruit after they had matured by faithfully, patiently serving and obeying God. But we know the story. Instead, they grabbed at the fruit before it was time and they fell into sin, and that discernment was discernment to see and judge themselves, that they were now naked, they were now sinners before God. Here, Joseph is in the same situation. He's in his garden. He's entrusted with the task of taking care of the garden. Only one thing is held back from him. He's tempted. There's a crafty serpent in this garden. But where Adam failed, Joseph is faithful. He obeys God. He doesn't sin. And now you might think, okay, but shouldn't he then get rewarded? He stood the test. Shouldn't he get to stay in charge of the household and so on? Yes, Joseph's faithfulness here results in imprisonment, but all of this is going to continue the maturing process until he's made second in command of all of Egypt and accomplishes the salvation of all sorts of people through that position. All of this because he faithfully, patiently endured temptation and God matured him. And so there's two final realities here with this. One is, don't cut the maturing process short in your own life. You're going to have ups and downs. God is going to place you into valleys and it's going to be really, really hard. Also, there are going to be times when you're tempted and it's going to be really, really hard. Don't give up and don't give in. Allow the Lord to continue that maturing work through, in and through you so that he can get you where he wants you to be so that you can serve him the way that he wants you to. Second, though, when you consider that instruction and how difficult it is and how little strength you have to endure and how many times you've already blown it, look to the Lord Jesus. Right? That's ultimately who Joseph is pointing towards. Jesus came and he was tempted, as we read in Matthew 4, and he faithfully endured that temptation so that he could go to the cross, again, enduring faithfully, and then he was raised and has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God and is the Lord of heaven and earth. And so where Joseph was brought through this temptation, he was successful, and he gets glory and dominion, and in order to save people from a famine, the Lord Jesus went through all of his temptation and his trials in order to save you from a famine of righteousness. You don't have any. And he was exalted in order to save you, in order to give you his righteousness, so that you wouldn't have to face the judgment for your sins, and so that you could be at rest with God. Hebrews 5, 8 through 10, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He didn't learn obedience because there was any disobedience in him. He learned it in the sense that he experienced temptation to the fullest because he never gave in. And because he did this, he is able to do the job that none of us could do. He's able to be our perfect Savior. And so, in all of this, you need to hang on. You need to endure. But you don't do it just trying to muster up the strength yourself. You don't do it hoping that God will just be kind to you randomly. You do it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he's the one who Joseph really points to. He went through all of this in order to save you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Joseph. We thank you for his faithfulness and what it is, how it's a symbol, Lord. It's this really glorious foreshadowing of our Savior Jesus and his faithfulness. We pray, God, that you would work this out in us. We are not faithful, but Christ is. And so we pray that he would live his life through us by your grace. Lord, we pray, too, that those here now who are caught up in sin, who have been giving themselves over to it knowingly, Lord, that they would hear all the warnings of Scripture, but that they would also hear of the great kindness and graciousness, that they would see all that there is to be had in the Lord Jesus Christ, how they won't lose it all if they leave these things behind. Lord, and we pray that you would bring them to a knowledge of your Son and that they would be saved. Lord, we pray that you would work all this out to your glory. We thank you that this is why Jesus came. Why he was faithful, why he endured, was for our salvation and your glory. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.